This is the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25 of the Church. I'd like to begin today by saying that the doctrine of the Church is much despised today. The Church itself is not looked on with much respect, and so this chapter is a very important one. I'd like to give two reasons why I think that in our society that the Church has fallen into disrespect. One is the appropriate charge of hypocrisy. I don't have to cite very many examples of scandals within the Church for you to be able to understand what I'm saying about hypocrisy. There have been many well-known leaders that have been found to say one thing and do something else, and have been caught in adultery or in schemes that have brought great disgrace to the Church. Some will look at that hypocrisy or the impurity in the Church, and they don't understand that the Church is an imperfect organism at this point. It's an institution that has not yet been perfected by Christ. And this chapter will, I think, open your eyes to see that there is no perfect church in this life. That there is no perfect visible church, and that modifies and that helps us to work together with other imperfect Christians and with imperfect institutions like the Church. The second reason that hypocrisy is there is that I believe that the Church has failed to understand that it's supposed to exercise discipline. And the idea of church discipline has fallen well out of disrespect as well, and well out of practice. And the idea of disciplining someone for behavior or beliefs that are contrary to Scripture as one that's not looked on kindly, because we're supposed to be loving, and my God wouldn't do that to anyone. My God is a loving God, and therefore would forgive and forget. And church discipline will come up in a later chapter, but that is very misunderstood and is not practiced today, and so the hypocrisy in the Church has grown. And again, we are an imperfect organism, but we are also given instruction as to how to operate. Two reasons for hypocrisy. One reason, a second reason for the Church being out of respect today, is that the personal aspect of Christianity has come to be held to be more important than the corporate aspect of Christianity. Do you understand what I mean by that? So, the personal Christian life that involves a person's devotions, his own relationship with Christ, his quiet time, his Bible reading, his prayers, his Bible study even with others, that is viewed as the most important Christian activity. That's where Christianity is really true and genuine. And that organized religion stuff, well, you can take it or leave it. Just as an example, I'll use a former member of our own congregation who was converted while here at school by the Ministry of the Navigators. And I really love the Navigators, and they do a good thing in training people to be involved with the Word of God and Scripture memory. But Navigators became his church. And he had the Bible reading, the prayer, the fellowship that he saw as being his church, supplying everything that a church could. And yet, as you read the Scripture, while that personal aspect is very important, it even takes a secondary seat to the corporate aspect of the body of Christ. And this is really interesting. When Jesus talked to the woman at the well in Samaria, he described that God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And it's in the context of the corporate aspect. The Samaritan woman said, "You Jews worship here in Jerusalem, and we worship on the mountains. Who is right?" And Jesus says basically, well, you worship in ignorance. The Jews have it right. But a time is coming where true believers will worship in spirit and in truth. And such the Father is seeking. And that's the corporate aspect that God the Father delights in. The corporate people of God coming together to worship Him is a high point, and God delights to bless the corporate worship and the corporate ministry and mission of the people of God. And so the church as an institution, I believe, has fallen into disrespect because of this personal aspect that has been elevated above the corporate aspect. Let's look at sections 1 and 2, which talk about the church's identity. I see that there are a few other copies of the confession on the back table if you need or want to follow along. Chapter 25, and I'll read sections 1 and 2. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Section 2. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Just in answer to the disrespect that has come to the corporate body of Christ, look at that last phrase in section 2, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. That's pretty serious, isn't it? God has given us a church and given us ordinances or means of grace that come only through the organized body. And it is his ordinary purpose and ordinary plan to bless through the church. And while the other aspects of Christianity are good and important, one that holds himself aloof of the visible body of Christ is one that is saying, I don't need those means of grace. If you can imagine saying, I don't need food or sleep or medicine, and holding yourself aloof of the good things God has given. It is God's ordinary way of bringing salvation, ordinary way of bringing grace is through the church. The church's identity is discussed in these first two sections. In the Apostles' Creed, we profess that we believe in the one holy Catholic Church. We define Catholic here. They do it as well in this first section as being universal. That stands in opposed to what we know as the Roman Catholic Church, which is a denomination, I believe a false church. This one church embraces all of God's elect in every age and place, and yet until its consummation, from the very beginning of time to the very end of time, God's elect make up this great and glorious invisible church. At the end of time, it will be gathered into one place under the head, which is Jesus Christ. We've come to call this the invisible church. It emphasizes the dependence that the church has on the Spirit of God to give life. And by this definition, we would answer the question, when does church history begin? With an answer with Adam and Eve, because they are the first of God's children that are brought into a saving relationship with Himself. Old Testament saints are therefore viewed as part of this great and glorious body of Christ. They're part of the great throng of believers who are in the throne room in Revelation. So believers from every age and every tongue and race are part of the invisible church. There is also a visible church, which is section 2. A visible church which is visible. It's apparent to us. We can't see the invisible church because it includes people that are long dead and not yet born. It includes people that are around the world, people we have never met. We will meet someday, but we haven't yet. The invisible church manifests itself, though, in the world, in time, in space, through those living in a particular time and a particular place. It, too, is Catholic or universal. In other words, the Stillwater Reformed Presbyterian Church is not the church. There are believers around the world, which God has and is bringing under His glorious banner. Thinking about an invisible and visible church, it might be tempting to say that there are two different churches, and that's not really the case. There are actually two different viewpoints. One is from man's perspective, the church that we see, and one is God's perspective. He's omniscient. He exists throughout all times. He knows whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are the elect of all ages, whom He has chosen before the foundation of the world. In the scripture text there in section 1, you would see Ephesians 1 listed as one of those proof texts. And it's a glorious passage to describe how God has chosen from all time those that would belong to Him. 2 Timothy 2:19 is another passage that says that the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal: the Lord knows them that are His. God knows the invisible church. The visible church is man's perspective. All those who profess the true religion and their children. The implications that we have of one true church that is viewed from two perspectives is, first of all, that there is a clouded visibility of that from man's perspective. Those who belong to Christ, God knows, and yet we do not know the heart of man. We are only able to judge by the actions of men. Calvin articulated a doctrine which he called the imperfection of the church. And this is a very useful understanding, to know that not only are we in the process of being sanctified, but the institutions of God are in the process of being sanctified. So that the church, while it is already the bride of Christ, already justified in Jesus Christ, and stand in Him, in His glorious righteous robes, there's also a process that the church is involved in being made the glorious and perfect church that He has in mind. You've probably heard the joke: if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it, because you will immediately dilute it. You'll immediately ruin it. Well, that gets at the point of this idea of personal imperfection. We are not yet made perfect in Christ, and the church is also being made perfect. When we look at the idea of one true church seen from two different perspectives, I'll just briefly mention that not all churches will view the true church in this way. For instance, some would say there's no distinction whatsoever. Whoever is part of this congregation, whoever is part of this church, is part of the true church and therefore is redeemed. This is most blatantly held, or most obviously held, in the Roman Catholic Church, which makes the claim to be the one true church. Throughout the ages, especially starting in the Middle Ages, there was an assertion by the church that all human beings, to be saved, must be subject to the Bishop of Rome. Throughout the ages, this has been reaffirmed by different church councils, Roman Catholic Church councils. Recently, there's been given a little bit of wiggle room to consider salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church, but officially, there's the doctrine that you have to be Catholic and receive the sacraments from them. And if you do so, you are saved. You are part of the true church, therefore receive salvation. At the times of the Reformation, though, while the Reformers were speaking against the Roman Catholic Church, they were elevating the church as the people of God. They insisted that the church was characterized not by the outward motions and being part of an organism, but was characterized by conformity to God's word. They contrasted this with the false church, which came to assign more authority to itself and be even drawing these implements of authority to itself, contrary to any scripture, so that the Roman Catholic Church would hold both the sacraments and the sword. They would use their means to administer their own viewpoint to the point of excommunicating or using the sword in an unlawful fashion. And that's the Roman Catholic Church, but it's not just there. It has a form in Protestant churches who says every member of this church is a born-again Christian. It's characterized by the phrase believer's baptism. That's the assumption, or they're stating that everyone who comes and is baptized is a believer. They're saying they're part of the true invisible church. Westminster Confession confesses that we don't know man's heart, and so emphasizes a credible profession of faith instead of accepting anyone who comes along on the one hand, or on the other hand, making some judgment that we can't make as to who is a believer truly or not. Because of that, we say that there may be and actually are unbelievers who are members of the visible church. If you think about it in the idea of circles, one circle being the invisible church, the Roman Catholic idea is that the visible church is identical with that circle, or maybe a subset, a concentric circle. I wish I had a board. It might be easier than waving my arms up here. The Reformed view is here's the circle of the true invisible church, and intersecting it is the visible church. So you have linking rings, like the rings of the Olympics, so that there's a crossing over. It's a profession that some within the visible church are not true believers. Just to give you an example of this, in Romans chapter 9, Paul argues that not all Israel is Israel. And what's he mean by that? Well, he's saying that not everybody who is an ethnic Jew is part of the true Church of Christ. Not everyone who is born into the people of God are truly the spiritual people of God. And you remember the example that he gives? Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And yet Jacob and Esau were both part of the covenant people. They both received the sign of the covenant, the sign of circumcision. And yet Esau was not a believer. He was hated by God even before he was born. God's institution of the true church invisible intersects with the visible church. That profession is also brought up here as that the children of believers are part of the visible church. While they have not necessarily professed faith, They are part of the covenant people. It's really appropriate that we would pause on this today because we have the joy of celebrating a baptism today. Calvin Fisher will be baptized today and becomes a part of the visible body of Christ and receives the blessing of being part of the covenant people. He has not professed faith yet, but God has placed him in a covenant home. And God has placed him in the context of the corporate people of God. That is a powerful blessing. And God gives powerful promises that we are then able to pray for our children, that God would be a God to us and our children after us. God has placed our children in a covenant home. They are part of the visible body of Christ. At a later point, as they come to discern the body and blood of Christ, and they confess their sin and profess their faith in Christ, they become a communing member of the church. By their outward profession, by their actions, by a credible profession of faith, they join in a different way. They join as communicant members. And yet as children, there are blessings and benefits that God gives even to the children of our congregation. Children of believing parents are part of the visible body of church. Confession rightly includes them. In the Directory of Worship, the Westminster Divine said that the promise is made to believers and their seed. And the seed and posterity of the faithful born within the church have by their birth interest in the covenant and right to the seal of it. Now, we'll touch on baptism in the confession in a couple weeks, so I'm going to stop there on baptism and come to it later. Section 3 of the confession talks about the marks of the church and its task. I'll go fairly briefly through this. Section 3 says, "Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto." You might see this as an expansion of that, the last verse of section 2, that there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside the church. He's describing the task of the church and how God has given these wonderful gifts, these means of grace, and causes them to be effective unto salvation within the bounds of the church. Thank you very much. The frog in my throat was getting a little dry, so the confession cites two things that have been classically titled as marks of the church: the preaching of the word and administration of the sacraments. Church discipline is usually the third mark of a true church that the confession will take up in chapter 30. We may say, therefore, says one commentator, that the true church becomes visible not by an identification of persons, but by an identification of presence. The true church of Christ, his body of elect persons, will manifest itself not by a disclosure that particular persons are elect, but by a disclosure of certain things that true believers will do. In other words, God has given these ordinances, and true believers will be involved in them. And the credible profession of faith is measured on these aspects: a hunger for God's word, a profession of trust in Jesus Christ alone, a reversion about sin and life, and a seeking to put that off and to put on Christ more and more, a giving of oneself to the sacraments of the church and its services. These are the marks of the church and its task. Let's go on to sections 4 and 5 to speak of the purity of the church, and after these two sections I'll I'll pause for some comments. Section 4. This Catholic Church hath been sometimes less visible, and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. And section 5, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. This is an expansion of earlier statements about the imperfection or impurity of the visible church. Rightly or succinctly put, no church is perfectly pure. You might I'll invite you to turn to Romans chapter 11 to show some verses that would define this. In Romans 11, in the chapters preceding, Paul has groaned about not all Israel being the true Israel. He is his missionary heart has said, "Would that I could give myself for my brothers." His heart is so distressed at the apostasy of Israel. And yet he asserts that God preserves his church. And he gives a historic example in Elijah's day in chapter 11. You read verses 3 and 4. "Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." But what does the divine response say to him? "I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." The promise is that God will always maintain his church. And I want to start with that in thinking of the imperfection of the church, because it might seem very discouraging to say, well, if that's the case, then why don't we just throw in the towel? But that's never the Christian response. The Christian response is to pray to God for the plight of the church, just like Paul does, and to be reassured, just as Paul is, that God does and will maintain his true church. That is a very special blessing. The Apostle John figures that with his prophetic and apocalyptic figuring in Revelation 12. The picture of the church is that of a virgin being with child that is pursued and persecuted by the dragon. The church is that virgin which is pursued and persecuted by the Jewish church and by Rome herself. And yet, the virgin is maintained by God's grace. The baby is born and grows, just as the church is established and grows by God's grace. I've mentioned a commentary by a man named William Ward, Roland Ward, excuse me. He says that the purity of a particular church is to be judged by the fidelity, or otherwise, to the doctrine of salvation, whether they're holding to the truths of Scripture, the use of the sacraments, and the observance of worship. The proof texts the confession gives are from Revelations 2 and 3, where Christ speaks to the seven churches, and he says, "I commend you for this, and yet I have this against you." And then there's a mixture of the church, even in the apostolic age, where some would say we just need to get back to the apostolic church. Well, even in the apostolic age, there was impurity. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5 gives also another indication of a church that is holding onto a relationship with a known and committed incestual adulterer, and they're even proud about that. And Paul says to put that one out of the church. The purity of a church is a very important thing, and to admit that it is a relative thing should not lead us to throw up our hands and say, well, we can't have a pure church in this life, so what's the difference? We are to exercise church discipline. We are to maintain true worship and sacraments, the teachings of salvation by Christ alone. It's by these that the purity of the church is measured. Section 5 then speaks to the subject of when a church ceases to be a church of Christ and becomes, as Revelation calls it, a synagogue of Satan, and the judgment of Christ that comes against the apostate church. Let me be very careful here and tell you that this is not just the mere presence of error. Even the best churches will have error in them. Williamson talks about a point of no return, where a church as an institution has imposed upon its members the viewpoints of salvation and the ordinances of the church, which will require members to unavoidably sin. These conditions or these obediences violate the grounds of being a true church. And a denomination as a whole, when it professes these things and confessionally holds to these things, become not a true church of Christ, but a synagogue of Satan. The duty, therefore, within the church is to seek reformation of that church through the courts of its congregations, through the courts of the church, and then and only then, if efforts are ineffectual, to separate from that church to join a sound one. Finally, God promises the continued life and viability of the church. And just wonderful passages that are cited here. Read them this week to describe God's faithful maintenance of His church. I'll just cite one to Peter. Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I'll pause there before going on to the last section and see if you have questions or comments about the identity and task of the church. Everybody wants to go on to section 6 and the Antichrist, I guess. So,
I guess I would just comment that this doctrine of the imperfection of the church is one that gives us great hope and should let us not relax in the sense of being less vigilant, but to at least relax in the sense of not being anxious about the future of the church. And if you look over, if you just take a longer perspective, go all the way back and read about how major doctrines that we take for granted, the doctrine of the Trinity, was hammered out at these church councils. It's just an amazing story of God's providence. And the church, once these things were in place, the church never looked back. So there is this clear progress from truth to truth as God purifies His church. And we can be hopeful and confident that that's happening today, even though our time frame is not such that we can see it. But it is happening. And historically, if you take the big, long-term view, you can really see it very clearly.
Yeah. And that is really important for us to know, because it does give us hope. It also helps us to know how we live together in an imperfect world that's being perfected. We've spent some of our afternoon services talking about managing conflict and how individual believers are to live together, and even though none of us are perfect, and And that has that's very important in the corporate sense, that we are not perfect. We are striving to be, but we'll also approach it with hope and with understanding towards each other, because we know that there are imperfections in the church. Thank you, Dan. It's a good point. Let's go on to section 6 then. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. But is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. This section teaches, first of all, that Christ is the only king and head of the church, that the Pope is not, in any sense of the word, the head of the church, and that the papacy is the predicted agency of the devil, subversive to the true church of Christ. So those first two statements there is general agreement on in Christianity. The statements that Christ is the only king and that the Pope is not. The last one has been questioned since this was adopted, and has even been rejected by some branches of Presbyterianism. And I would say, really, without good reason. Historically, the identification of the papacy with Antichrist goes back many centuries, even before the Reformation. It goes on through the Reformers and is voiced here in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's based upon the first two statements, really, that Christ is the one and only King and Head of the Church, and that the Pope is not. The identification, therefore, of the Pope as Antichrist is one that I would like to spend just a brief amount of time on as we close today. Just to give a little bit of inductive look at Antichrist and man of sin, I'd like to quickly read the passages that mention Antichrist. They're found in the letters of John, and they're cited here in... They're not cited right here, but 1 John, starting in chapter 2, verse 18, says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." 1 John 2, 22 through 23, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." 1 John 4, 2 and 3. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." 2 John 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Summarizing those passages, we would say that Antichrist is not something that's wholly in the future. It occurred even in the first century. And this might be especially appropriate for you to consider as the Left Behind series is so popular right now, and the predictions of a future coming or a present Antichrist that would come. So it's not wholly in the future, but it did occur in the first century. It's not just one person, but manifested in many persons. The spirit of Antichrist denies that Jesus is the Anointed One. If you look back at these verses, it does seem that to imply that there is an Antichrist of Antichrists, that there is a specific individual or institution that embodies the spirit And thus reformers linked Antichrist with a passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which is the man of sin. Let's turn there and look at this passage. Second Thessalonians 2. It's really all these verses up to verse 12. I'll read just verses 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You can see where the language of the confession comes. It comes right out of this passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This passage was viewed virtually by all of the early Protestant theologians as referring to a movement of error in history under the guise of friendship to Christ that had come to dominate the whole organized church. Roland Ward says that its seedbed is in the heart of any who do not sincerely embrace the authority of Christ and His Word, yet profess to be His friends. And its outgrowth is evident not only in the papacy, but in apostate Protestantism and the like. He concludes that the lurid pictures of popular imagination must be put to one side, the fantastic ideas of this future Antichrist. As I read that passage, you can see how the language of 2 Thessalonians is fittingly applied to the papacy. One who is in the house of God, who has elevated himself to be the head of the church. That is the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, that the Pope is the head and speaks authoritatively, is able to grant forgiveness and absolution of sins, and stands as God in the place of God, and yet in a place of friendship within the bounds of the outward sign of being a church. We may seem far removed from the times of the Reformers, seeing that the arm of Rome is not very strongly asserted in America today. It doesn't exert the same influence over us as it did the Reformers of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Nevertheless, its claims and authority still reach around the world. It continues to promote itself as the one true church. And in a postmodern era, it seems to be gaining a hearing because of its antiquity and history. Those in the postmodern church that have grown tired of the nothingness of religion are looking for that sense of antiquity and history. And how many theologians do you know that have turned back to orthodoxy and the Roman Catholic Church? And have turned their back on evangelicalism. The Catholic Church can be seen as the spirit of Antichrist, to the Pope as that Antichrist. It's not necessary to... Ward makes a good point of saying that this is under the headship of the Church and not the interpretation of prophecy. Just to comment that those who agree that the papal system is an agent of Satan, but might regard that there be a future manifestation, can freely and fully profess to agree to the confession of faith. And I'd like to close by saying that that Antichrist's days are numbered. If you read in the Reformers and you read in Scripture, it is by the preaching of the Word that Christ triumphs over Antichrist. And again, as Dan pointed out, look historically, even starting at the time of the Reformation, of the spread of the gospel. And why? Because of the return to these doctrines of the church, the faithful preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, the conducting of church discipline. And God is God slays his enemies by the mouth that proceed, or by the sword that proceeds out of the mouth of Christ. The sword of the Spirit being His Word, its proclamation and preaching. I'll stop there and ask for questions or comments. Well, let's go front to back, Brian, Dave, Mike.
The book I'm looking at has a testimony alongside a confession. I'm not sure why it's in this particular section, but it talks about the permanent officers set apart for ordination, and then it goes on to state that in the office of deacon, both men and women can be ordained. I'm curious what the scriptural character is.
Very briefly, kind of a historical holding of the church that revolves around mostly the revolves around Phoebe as being described as a deaconess. It is something that that our synod is taking a close look at and is re-examining some things at this point.
The reason I ask is that's one instance. My first interpretation, she was the wife of a deacon. And when you look at the qualifications for both an elder and a deacon, I mean, they're about the same. And it talks about, in a moment, well, to me it seems like if you're going to let women be ordained as deacons, and the qualifications there are pretty much the same, why not ordinate? Give ordination as an elder, and then you get into the teaching elder. Having seen churches in that position,
our testimony, I don't know what date your testimony is, but has our synod has very clearly stated that the office of ruling elder is open only to men, but that's, as I said, our synod is taking a look at that again and looking especially historically at what the reformers had in mind, not only the office of deacon, which is men only, but another office of service, not necessarily an ordained office of service, but the ministry of older women to individuals and to other women in the church, a deaconess. Not necessarily an ordained office. So that's kind of where we're some of the things we're looking at. Dave?
You spoke just briefly about the influence of the Roman Church, and I think it's still very much alive and very powerful in different parts of the country. Here we tend to be a bit isolated. We don't have a tremendous Catholic population around us. But in other parts of the country, Mexico, Philippines, other areas, these doctrines are very important.
Yeah.
Because when I grew up, fish fries are probably like.
Yeah.
You know, it wasn't because it was just nice to eat fish.
Yeah. Good comment. I'm going to press on, Mike.
I just, you see two conundrums with saying that both of Antichrist. First, it seems strange to me that if he's the Antichrist, why does the Catholic Church still maintain, at least on the appearances, a value for life, for life? And second of all, is that when the Pope met Clinton, they didn't get along. So, I don't understand.
Good question. Two warring heads. let me just say that this comes with a great deal of hits close to home, because many of us have family members or friends that are still in the Catholic Church, and to pray for the ministry of the word that will bring conversion. I don't have a real quick answer for you, Mike, so I'm going to... They didn't get along. There's no honor among thieves, I guess. So. Dan?
I'm wondering if you are familiar with... I'm not so completely, but Calvin had an exchange with a Catholic bishop, a letter exchange. And during the course of that, he asserted that his opposition to the Catholic Church was on the basis of wolves in sheep's clothing, not necessarily on the basis of the Catholic Church not being at least part of a true church. So are you familiar with that?
Yeah.
Quoting it correctly, or?
There's an interesting passage in which he admits that there may even be true believers within the Catholic Church and true churches within the Catholic Church. But as an institution, he denied it as being a true church identified the Pope as Antichrist. It was during a period of change and fluctuation can there still be believers within the Catholic Church today? That's a good question. It'd have to be very immature, I would say, or I'm very mistaken. But as an institution, the Roman Catholic Church, we would have to say, is a synagogue of Satan. It's teaching of the doctrines of salvation, the sacraments, and the confusion that involves those things. It has been historically defined as not a true church. Last one, we're past our time to begin worship, so I'm not...
Just a practical comment. Yeah. Dan and I have experienced fellowshipping with, or evangelizing, I don't know what to call it, people who are in the Catholic Church, and it actually usually is a useful to throw the Pope and the Antichrist in their face right away, nor really to spend a whole lot of time talking about what the Catholic Church is, a true church or a false church. So Dan has come is to lead them in Bible studies.
Yeah.
And as they become doctrinally mature, they become satisfied. And you don't really have to... So in other words, we can discuss if it's true, but it's not necessarily something you want to pull out early on.
Right. That's
the main weapon against you.
Yeah. And that's a good point. It is by the sword of the Spirit that proceeds from the mouth of Christ that hearts are made humble before Him. And as you pray and work with Catholic friends and family members, pray that it's the Word of God that becomes powerful in their lives to convert them. Thank you. I'll dismiss you for 5 minutes to come back for our worship.